to Bethlehem once again. Luke chapter 2, 1 to 7. This is God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Amen. Around the world, 4 babies are born every second. 4 new arrivals every second that passes. We can be sure, can't we? They will have been born in so many different circumstances, from fancy new hospitals to older hospitals, refugee camps, street corners, the back seat of cars, and even some at home. Some will have arrived unexpectedly and in a rush, others after a long, arduous labor. So many arrivals. And yet none of these arrivals will be anything like this arrival we're thinking of this morning. As unique as every arrival into the world is, there isn't one that comes close to the arrival of Mary's baby, the arrival of Jesus Christ, the arrival of the Savior. We're coming to a very well-known passage this morning. I reckon all of you will have heard this and read it many, many times. And that brings its own challenge to preachers, you know. Because sometimes people think that they know the passage so well, there can't be anything new to learn from it. And so they switch off and they let familiarity breed contempt. You must not do that with this passage. Do not let familiarity breed contempt with this. And with this passage in particular, there's an extra challenge because so many of us can let myth and legend filter in to our understanding of what the Bible says here. And in our heads, we've got notions that the Bible says really nothing about. And so I would ask you this morning to come with fresh eyes and fresh ears to this wonderful, wonderful passage as we consider 5 things about the arrival of the Savior. Firstly, it was a historic arrival. A historic arrival. In the opening verses, Luke is giving us something of the historic context of the arrival of Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 1, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world be registered." In those days, these were days of Roman occupation in Israel. Caesar Augustus, as Roman emperor, he has issued a decree, an edict, a royal law, if you like, that all the subjects of the empire go and be registered, that a census be taken. In verse 2, Luke gives us an extra detail, saying that this registration took place when a man called Quirinius was governor of Syria. And the reason Luke is telling us this information is to help us and to authenticate for us this arrival of the birth of Jesus. He's stressing to us here, this is a historic, factual event. Luke is a master historian. He's stressing, this is not the figment of somebody's imagination. This happened in a certain time, in a certain place. He tells us very specifically about a census that occurred under the authority of Caesar Augustus at the time when there was a ruler in Syria called Quirinius. And the people in Luke's day, when he would have been writing this, they would have known exactly when this was. They would have been able to give the precise time and date. Now, we don't know precisely today because so much time has passed between now and then. It's very hard for us to be precise to the exact year and month. But archaeology does back it up for us. Historians do know of a man by the name of Quirinius who ruled in Syria at this time. The point being, friends, we're dealing with facts here. We're dealing with real history. And I think that needs to be emphasized today, doesn't it? Because there are so many myths and legends that have become so intertwined with the whole Christmas thing, and people just lump them all together, and they forget that the birth of the Lord Jesus, it's true history. And they treat these things, the Virgin Mary, the baby Jesus, the angels, the wise men, the shepherds, they treat it all as just a heartwarming tale for children. It helps us to focus on peace for a few days a year, they say. And for many, many people, it makes no difference if it's really true or not. Friends, it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. If this is just a story, just a feel-good, heartwarming thing, you can simply choose to believe it or disbelieve it. It's completely up to you if this is just a story. It's whatever makes you feel. But if this actually happened, as Luke records for us, these facts in history, it can't be shrugged off as personal opinion. And you can't simply take it or leave it. These things really happened. God really exists, and he really sent his Son to be a Savior. And if he sent his Son to be a Savior, that has to imply people need to be saved, doesn't it? So we remind ourselves this morning, our relationship with God, it's not based on an inward experience, on what we feel. We don't believe in Jesus just because it makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside. We believe the Christian message because it's true. It's true based on history. This was a historic arrival. A historic arrival. Secondly, a predetermined arrival. A predetermined arrival. Predetermined. The thinking behind this census was most definitely money. It was for the purpose of taxes. People would have to register their name, their occupation, their property, and their family. You didn't get your census form posted out to you, of course. You had to physically go and be registered. And we can be sure the Jews would have hated this. They hated Roman rule, full stop. But this idea of a census would have been an alien pagan thing to them, something of an intrusion into their lives. They would have wanted nothing to do with it, but they would have had no choice. And so they would have had to go back to their family home area, back to their family village to register and be counted. So we have Joseph leaving the town of Nazareth to go to Bethlehem, because that's where his family home was. That's where his ancestry traced back to. Taking with him his heavily pregnant wife, Mary. It must have been a miserable trip. 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Most of it uphill. That explains for us when Luke says Joseph went up from Galilee. He did go physically up. And by the way, friends, we don't even know if they had a donkey. We think they had a donkey. We all assume they had a donkey. The Bible doesn't mention any donkey. What must it have been like for Mary to travel so far from home at this late stage? She was probably only about 13 or 14, and Joseph about 15. And off they go to Bethlehem to be registered, a 90-mile journey, all because of Caesar Augustus and his great decree. But you and I know there's more happening here. You and I know that it's more than just Caesar Augustus ruling these events. You and I know, don't we, that there's one greater than Caesar ruling over all of this. You and I know that this is God's decree being carried out here, not Caesar's decree. It's God's decree. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Caesar's rule is subject to a greater rule. And so we know, friends, that the events happening here, leading to the arrival of the Savior in Bethlehem, they're coming to pass because of the predetermined plan of God. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. God is at work here, bringing to fulfillment prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. There's nothing coincidental here. There's nothing chance here. God is bringing this to pass. And so, as unpleasant as this journey must have been, and as hateful as registering for Roman taxes would have been, God was in this. God is at work here. Every single detail in the hand of the Almighty God. And it's exactly the same today. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. And he still directs history. He still holds every king in his hand, and every monarch, and every ruler. And there's no accidents in the plan of God. Nothing chance, nothing coincidental. And the reason things happen the way they do in your life and in mine is because of this predetermined plan of God. Here he is, governing the arrival of the Savior. As Paul writes in Galatians, this was happening in the fullness of time, exactly according to plan, a predetermined arrival. A historic and predetermined arrival. Thirdly, an incredible arrival. An incredible arrival. The actual description of the birth of Jesus in the Bible is surprisingly brief. We're not told a lot about it. Luke simply says in verses 6 and 7 here, the time came for Mary to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's all it says. That's all it says. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She would have other sons and daughters, but this is her firstborn. Mary had never been a mother before, but she was a mother now. Jesus never had a mother before, but he has a mother now. We sang earlier from Psalm 22, Jesus speaking to the Father, "You took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." The Son of God, born of a woman. So that he's both God's son and also Mary's son. The God of eternity stepping into time and space. The Ancient of Days has a birthday. The Almighty Lord is compressed, so to speak, in a tiny body with tiny little fingers and toes. It's an incredible truth, the Incarnation. John describes it in John 1:14. The Word became flesh Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. The Son of God appeared in the flesh. It's an incredible thing. The eternal Son of God becoming one of us. And we must try to understand, friends, that in doing so, in the incarnation, he didn't subtract anything from his own nature. He didn't subtract any ounce of deity at all. Rather, he added to himself a human nature. He added to himself a body. I think that helps us with our theology of this. If you think of the incarnation, not anything to do with subtraction, but everything to do with addition. It's all about him adding to himself a human body. The almighty power of God moving in a little human arm. The infinite love of God beating in a little heart. Into the world comes the maker of the world, the sustainer of the world, taking upon himself exactly the same kind of body you and I have. Bones and muscles and ligaments and tendons, lungs and kidneys and blood vessels. The blood vessels were vital, weren't they? The Gospels would tell us about him growing. And we read about him sleeping. We hear of him hungry and thirsty. We hear of God the Son weary and weak physically. We hear of him in pain. We hear of him weeping. The Shorter Catechism is great on this. Answer 22. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Everything in the history of the world has been building up to this. In some ways, Mary has been the one pregnant. But in other ways, the Old Testament has been pregnant too. Pregnant with anticipation of this arrival. This little life born to Mary. The serpent crusher. The one from the line of Judah. The greatest son of David. The son of a virgin born in the city of, or the town of Bethlehem. Emmanuel, God with us. It's an incredible arrival. God the Son becoming God our brother. God our brother. And our minds can't even begin to contemplate all that this means. The Ancient of Days has a birthday. And we do well to come to this scene with wonder and worship and awe. An incredible arrival. Fourthly, a lowly arrival. A lowly arrival. Because as incredible as this is, the actual circumstances are far from glamorous. There's no maternity ward here, and no midwife here. No pain relief. There's no tea and toast for after, ladies. Luke tells us in verse 7, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. That was normal. That was routine in those days. Jewish mothers typically did this. They would wrap their newborn babies in cloths. The point being, Mary was treating this arrival like any other arrival. And it's all very ordinary. In fact, it's lower than ordinary, isn't it? Luke tells us after wrapping him in swaddling cloths, Mary lays her newborn in a manger. A manger, very simply, a feeding trough for animals. Not a bed, not a carry cot, not a fancy sling or a baby carrier, a manger. There's no great robe. There's no palace here. There's no crown for this arrival. No great choir, no trumpet, no choruses. And it's all very lowly. A manger. If you were inventing the Bible, that's not how you would describe the arrival of the Savior, is it? That's not how you would invent the arrival of the great Messiah. You wouldn't invent the manger, would you? Who would have thought that when God came amongst us, that he would be a weak, helpless little baby laid in a feeding trough for animals? You see, that's the whole point. It's the whole point. The gospel isn't like any other message. And its power isn't dependent on earthly show or pomp or splendor. All the power is in the person. All the power is in the person. God himself becoming a little child. Here he is, the Savior of the world. And we've got to see this as a lowly arrival. This almighty downward step that he takes. The Son of God, he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be clung onto. He makes himself of no reputation. And he humbles himself. He doesn't insist on angels or trumpets. He doesn't command that the world bow down before him. But he comes humbly and lowly, in weakness and humility. And he leaves the highest position in the universe to come to the lowest position on earth. Leaves the highest to come to the lowest. Why? Well, it's for you and for me, isn't it? It's to seek and to save the lost. It's to find the weak and the lowly. It's to meet ordinary, lowly people like you and me, exactly where we're at in our great need. And this is a lowly, lowly arrival. A lowly arrival. And then lastly this morning, an inconvenient arrival. An inconvenient arrival. The Bible doesn't mention an innkeeper. Again, that's a myth that's been drummed into us. Luke doesn't tell us Joseph and Mary were turned away by an innkeeper. I don't think we should even think of a hostel type inn at all. In all probability, it wasn't even a stable. According to archaeologists, simple village houses in Palestine, they typically had two rooms in these village houses. One was exclusively for guests, a guest room. The other was a family room in which all the family lived in and slept in. They had their food in the family room. At night time, the animals were brought into the family room. Imagine it, the family cow, the donkey, a few sheep, brought into the family room for their safety, but also to give heat to the house. The other room was the guest room. And when Luke tells us Jesus was laid in the manger because there was no place for them in the inn, literally what he says is there was no place in the guest chamber. There was no place in the guest room. And so the NIV, the New International Version, is very good here when it says there was no guest room available for them. No guest room available. So don't think inn and don't think stable. There was no guest room available. So Jesus was placed into the manger, which was in the family room. Because in that home, the guest room was already full. In that home, this was census time after all, lots of other people staying in Bethlehem. The guest room was overcrowded, no place there. So he was laid in a manger. There was no room for this arrival. There was no place for this arrival. Is it not striking, friends, that of all the children in the world who should be born on that night, there's no room for this arrival. There's no room for Jesus. Wasn't that to be the story of his life? He preached, but people had no room for his preaching. He spoke, but people had no room for his speaking. He called them to come, but they had no room for his invitation. Their lives were too full, just like the guest room in Bethlehem. Too full of everything else, and no place for the Savior. His arrival was an inconvenient arrival. And friends, it seems to me that for so many people today, it's just as inconvenient an arrival today. Despite all the passing references to his birth at this time of year, it seems to me that for many, many people, as far as Jesus is concerned, there's no place, no space here for you, Jesus. And his arrival into their heart, well, that would be an inconvenient thing. And it's all too possible, friends, for us to sit here this morning and our hearts to be so filled with other people and other things and other stuff that there's no real room for Jesus. We've no room for him in our ears so that we would listen to him. We've no room for him in our eyes so that we would see his beauty. We have no room for him in our affections so that we would love him absolutely. We have no room for him in our bank accounts that we might return to him as we ought. We have no room for him on our Sunday evenings. We have no room for him in our lives that we might give him the primacy of place. And isn't it interesting? He had no place to lie at his birth. And he would have no place to lie in his death. And from the womb to the tomb, the Savior lies in borrowed beds in his own world. And there's no room for Jesus. There's no room for Jesus. And it ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. The King of the ages appearing on human history for you and for me, our Savior. And people have no room for him. They have no place for him. What about you this morning? You know the Savior has come. Why is it that some of you are still unsaved? You know the Lord has come. Why is it that some of you are still not worshiping? You know the King has arrived. Why is it that some of you are still willfully disobedient? You know the commitment he deserves and demands. Why is it that some of us are so half-hearted and half-committed? Please, please don't tell me you've no time for him. Please don't tell me you've no energy for him. Please, please don't tell me you have no room for him. You make sure you have room. You make sure this morning that there's room for him in your heart and life. Because you can be assured that there's room in his heart for you and for me. Amen.